Good morning. The words born again have always signified something of great importance to those who believe in the Bible. They are expressive of the new birth which follows the believer's death to, or separation from, sin and delivers us into the kingdom of God. The expression is heard frequently today. Many people claim to have had this experience. But what is it? What does it mean to say someone is born again? And how does it happen? What is our involvement, if any, that causes this birth to occur? These questions are important and worthy of a careful investigation. By examining what the Bible has to say about this matter, we should be able to find the answer. In John 3 and verse 1 and following, the Bible depicts a meeting that occurred between Nicodemus, a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, and Jesus. During their conversation, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus must not have understood what Jesus meant, for he asked, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." By answering this way, Jesus taught that physical birth is not the same as the new birth. The new birth was something quite different. Man had to be born of water and of the Spirit. Some have taken this to mean that in order to be born again, you must first be born as a child is born, a physical birth, and then, later in life, be born in a spiritual sense. According to this understanding, John 3 applies to two births which are separated by an expanded period of time. But Jesus answered Nicodemus's question in verses 4 through 6 in order to show that no aspect of a physical birth was intended. In addition, other Bible passages refer to the new birth as a single, not a dual, event. Thus, two births could not have been the object of Jesus' teaching. What then is this birth of water and Spirit? Though much could be said, we note only these three important truths about the new birth. Number one, the new birth allows us to see or enter the kingdom of God. In verse 3, Jesus states that being born again allows one to see God's kingdom. That thought is explained in verse 5 when Jesus says that it is through the birth of water and the Spirit that one enters the kingdom. It seems obvious that the phrases born again and born of water and the Spirit refer to each other. When one is born of water and Spirit, he is born again. Likewise, seeing and entering the kingdom are related. When one sees the kingdom as Jesus intends it, in verse 3, he enters the kingdom. Consequently, understanding what it means to enter God's kingdom is crucial. That understanding is made clear when we realize that the Bible equates the kingdom with the church that Jesus died to build, Matthew 16, 18 and 19. It is a kingdom that the prophets of God foretold in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4, Joel 2, 28 through 32, Daniel 2, 44, and many others. In the second chapter of Acts, we learn that the establishment of that kingdom, and thus the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, was realized when the church began on the Pentecost following Christ's resurrection. Peter's preaching that day was a message of repentance and baptism, and was obeyed by about 3,000 souls. They were added to something, verse 41. The last verse of the chapter teaches us that God added these souls to the church as they were being saved. That is to say that their addition to the church by the Lord occurred at the same time that they were being saved. Entrance into the church, then, is both simultaneous and synonymous with entrance into Christ's kingdom. As a result, whatever adds one to the kingdom also adds one to the church, and vice versa. When one enters the kingdom of God by means of the new birth, he enters the church. When one, by means of the birth of water and the Spirit, enters the church, he also enters the kingdom. Secondly, the new birth includes baptism, immersion in water. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, was involved in heralding the kingdom of God. His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 3, verse 2. As part of his work in preaching the way of Christ, John baptized those who came confessing and repenting of their sins for the remission of those sins, Matthew 3, 2 and 6. Though Jesus was sinless, Hebrews 4:15, he, too, was baptized of John to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:13-17. Though many Jews relied upon their ancestry through Abraham, that is, their physical birth, to save them, John corrected them. "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones," Matthew 3:9. The new birth, then, is quite different than a physical birth. It is primarily a spiritual birth occurring simultaneously with the act of baptism or immersion in water. Water naturally suggested to Nicodemus the baptism of John, which was then awakening such profound and general interest, and, with this, the symbolic purifications of the Jews and the Old Testament use of washing as the figure of purifying from sin, Psalm 51, 2 and 7, Ezekiel 36, 25, and Zechariah 13, verse 1. Jesus' words opened to Nicodemus a new and more spiritual significance in both the ceremonial purifications and the baptism of John, which the Pharisees had rejected, Luke 7, verse 30. John's rite had a real and legitimate relation to the kingdom of God, which Nicodemus must accept. This simply means that baptism, immersion in water, was necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. The physical act of baptism fulfills that part of the new birth which states that we are to be born of water. Then thirdly, the new birth includes our obedience to the Word of God. While Jesus affirmed the necessity of baptism as an essential element of the new birth, he also affirmed the necessity of spiritual element in that birth by instructing that such be of the Spirit. The physical act without the spiritual element would have been meaningless. But what is the spiritual element? How are we born of the Spirit? As we examine the Bible, we note at least these significant points concerning the Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, which is composed of God the Father and Christ the Son. Every attribute and characteristic of God the Father and God the Son applies with equal force to the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead has unique roles which often overlap those of the other two. And one of the unique roles of the Spirit centers around the message of God. It is this element of the Spirit's work that is of importance to us as we examine the meaning of the birth of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in both Old and New Testament played a unique role in the revelation and inspiration of the message of God. How does inspiration work? Well, the Lord is a God of knowledge, 1 Samuel 2:3, and as such, He knows all that can be known, Job 28, verse 10. God knows the future before it comes to pass, Isaiah 42:9. All that can be known about the activities and conditions of all men, Psalm 33:13. He knows the hearts and minds of men, 1 Chronicles 28:9. And every detail about us, even the number of hairs upon our heads, Matthew 10:29. But God is not the only person that knows all of this, for the Holy Spirit knows all that the Father knows. This is plainly taught in 1 Corinthians 2:9-13. In this passage, Paul states, "For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Verse 11. Paul's purpose in this text, however, is not simply to inform his readers of how much God knows and how much the Spirit knows. His purpose is to point out that what God and the Spirit know has been revealed to man. He says, "But God has revealed them," things pertaining to salvation, verse 9, "to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God," verse 10. God has revealed through the influence of the Holy Spirit the process of inspiration, those things that man needs to know for salvation, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. In summary, God through the Spirit revealed to certain men, the apostles, Mark and Luke and others, things that He wanted them to write and speak about. When these things were written or spoken, they were able to be understood by the readers and hearers in such a way that they were able to understand the message, not just as the message of men, but as it was intended to be understood as the message of God. Paul thus affirmed in 1 Corinthians 2, 9-13, that because the Spirit knows the mind of God, what is revealed to the apostles by the Spirit is from the mind of God. Thus, what the apostles wrote or spoke by inspiration came from God Himself. When someone read or heard an apostle's message, he was reading or hearing God's message. This thought is stated plainly in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Thus, because the message came through the influence of the Spirit, to understand the Word and message of God is equivalent to understanding the Word and message of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting God's message equals rejecting the Spirit. If what God knows, the Spirit knows, and if what God reveals, the Spirit reveals, then it seems obvious to conclude that to reject the message of God is not only to reject God Himself, but also rejection of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was accused by the Jews of blaspheming the law and the temple. Then, in a remark aimed directly at his antagonistic Jewish audience, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Acts 7, 51 and 52. In his sermon, Stephen made these allegations against these Jews. Number one, you betrayed and murdered the Holy One, the Christ. Number two, your fathers or ancestors killed those who foretold of Christ's coming. And number three, your fathers persecuted the prophets. And four, just as your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit, so do you. The meaning of the first three allegations is obvious. These Jews and their ancestors were actually responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, as well as killing and persecution of Old Testament prophets. But how did these Jews and their fathers resist the Holy Spirit? The answer to this question can be found in many Bible passages, but we'll focus on just one of them. In Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9, Ezra the scribe read the law of God before the nation of Israel in order to inform them of God's ways. In the 9th chapter, an overview of Israel's history is presented. This was done to show how God cared for them and taught them His will in the past, and how they had reacted to His commands. In verse 20 of this chapter, we learn that God gave His good Spirit to instruct them. Verse 26 says that the Israelites were disobedient and rebelled against God, cast His law behind their backs, and killed His prophets who testified against them. Verse 30 states, "Yet for many years God had patience with them and testified against them by His Spirit and His prophets, yet they would not listen." This passage corresponds to Stephen's accusation in Acts 7. The Jews killed the prophets that God sent to testify against them. These prophets sent by God spoke by the Spirit of God. Thus, when the Jews rejected the message of the prophets, they rejected or resisted the message of the Holy Spirit. To refuse to listen to God's message is to reject the Holy Spirit. We have shown how the process of inspiration works. We have also noted that a rejection of God's message is also a rejection of the Holy Spirit. In our next lesson, we will show how obeying the Apostles' message is the same as obeying the message of the Spirit. Until next week, may God bless and keep you.